had to count air conditioning as one of them. So appreciate the Lord's provision that we can be here and be cool and comfortable tonight. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Book of Esther. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find the book of Esther on page 768. One of the great blessings of being a grandparent is getting to read books to your grandchildren. And as your children grew up, it seemed that the days were long past when you could just kind of snuggle up with a little person and begin, you know, once upon a time, and then you have grandchildren, and you get those days back. And there's just something heartwarming about reading a story like that to a little one. And there's something quite charming about that little phrase, once upon a time. And, of course, the ending is, and they all lived happily ever after, right? And so we have these different stories. And that once upon a time serves as an introduction that just kind of opens up vistas and discoveries and the unfolding drama that's contained in whatever book, whatever story, whatever literature it is to which we are turning. Well, this evening we're going to be turning to a very interesting, a very challenging story, if you will. It's a story of a lady named Esther, and we're going to be beginning a new series where we will work our way through the book of Esther. And this is one of only two books in the Bible named for a woman. The other one is the book of Ruth, which we studied a couple of years back on a Wednesday evening. So this time we're going to work our way through the book of Esther. And I suppose we could start out by saying, once upon a time there was a beautiful Jewish girl who became the queen of Persia. And that would be true enough. That's actually the story. And in one sense, it is a little bit of a Cinderella story, I suppose. Not quite rags to riches, but certainly a radical transformation in the life of this young Jewish girl, pretty as she was. And the story is set against the background of an attempt led by one man, an evil villain, if you will, in the story, by the name of Haman, to try and exterminate the Jewish people, the entire Jewish population from the Persian Empire. And this story, and by the way, I use the word story not to speak of it as a fairy tale. It is an absolutely 100% true story. But it is a story in that there's an introduction, and there's a build-up of tension, and there's a climax, and there's a denouement at the end, and there are lessons for us along the way. So very much a story, but a very true and authentic and important story that God has seen fit to record for us in the pages of Scripture. And this story takes place some years after the end of the Jewish exile in Babylon. You know, you may remember that under King Cyrus, and he was a few kings earlier than the king we're going to read about in the book of Esther. And under King Cyrus, the Persians conquered the Babylonians who had taken Judah captive. And it was that same Cyrus who gave the edict that allowed the Jews to be released from exile in Babylon and returned to their native Palestine. And the Bible tells us that many Jews indeed return to Israel. And you can think in terms of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and the groups that they led. But not all of the Israelites went back. And this story takes place about 40 years after Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem. And it speaks about some Jews who were still living there in the center, a leadership place in the Persian Empire. But it also really has outreach to all of the Jews across the whole empire. And the setting for the events that transpire in the book of Esther is, for the most part, the palace of the Persian king Ahasuerus, who was, humanly speaking, the most powerful man on the earth at the time. And yet, as we are introduced to him and his courtiers, we encounter a storyline that it's raw, it's dark. The book of Esther includes exploitative sensuality. It includes genocidal hatred. It includes violence, killing, death. woven through it in all their ugliest and really in many ways most repulsive forms. It's a book that is emphatically Jewish, and yet it's a book in which God is not named. There's no Jehovah, there's no Adonai, there's no El Shaddai given by name, not even once. And almost none of the events or places or covenants of the rest of the Old Testament are referenced or even alluded to. Now, the law of Moses is absent in any of the provisions of that law, as are prayer and prophecy. There is, in the book of Esther, no word from God, and there are no words spoken to God. And yet, as we will discover, God is very much present and active in the unfolding drama recorded for us in the 10 chapters of the book of Esther. Tonight is just kind of introductory and a little bit of a big picture overview, so we're not really going to be working through a portion of the text. We'll pick that up next week, but this will just be an overview. But let's start by reading the opening paragraph, just to kind of get us focused, tuned in a little bit here to what's going to be happening. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," and this is the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That was the vastness of his empire. "But in those days, when the king Ahasuerus stood or sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media," this is what is sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, "the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto the great and small, for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So 180 days, another 7 days. Verse 6 says, "There were in the garden of the king's palace white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being unique and diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to this degree. No one is compelled, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Drink, don't drink. Do what you want to do, don't do what you want to do." Verse 9, "Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." I've entitled this series, "Esther, Seeing the Unseen God," as you see on the slide that's there before you. And the title of tonight's introductory message is the same, right? An introduction to Esther, the story of seeing the unseen God. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll just talk a little bit about what's going on in this book. Our Father, we are thankful for the scripture that you have placed into our hands. We're thankful that all scripture, every word of the whole thing, given by inspiration of God. You have breathed it out, and it's profitable to us for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You give us in your word everything that we need for life and godliness. We have principles that show us how we can be saved and then how we can be holy, how we can live for you, how we can become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You teach these things to us with direct instruction, by examples, through narrative, through commands, just through people and seeing what they did and the choices that they made and how you intervened and how you were at work as they lived life. Through all these different ways, Father, you want to show us who you are and who we are and what you want to do in our lives. As we dig into this little bit unique book, in some ways very simple and straightforward, in some ways very complicated and puzzling, I pray that you would use it for our learning, for our edification, for our instruction. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words as I seek to preach your word from this book with clarity, with accuracy, with fervency. I pray that your Spirit would use your word to the changing and transforming of our lives. Bless now in this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So for the rest of our time tonight, I want to just look at some major emphases, if you will, in the book of Esther. So we're going to start by considering the big picture. And to that end, I want to do two things. First, I want to give you kind of a brief summary, a synopsis, if you will, of the overall story of the book of Esther. You know, maybe it's been a while since you've read through Esther. If that's the case, let me encourage you to read it this week. Ideally, maybe you could read the whole thing in one sitting. It wouldn't take real long. But if you want to do it in parts, if you need to do it in parts, let me suggest that you maybe break it up like this. First, read chapters 1 and 2. That's kind of the introduction. And then read chapter 3. And then read chapter 4. So those kind of set the stage for the crisis, for the heart of the problem that's going to happen. Then read chapters 5 through 7 together. It's just a rapid succession of a bunch of different events, and it's really the climax, the turning point of the book. And then finally, read chapters 8 through 10, and chapter 10 is only 3 verses. So just kind of break it up that way. 1 and 2, 3, 4, 5 through 7, and 8 through 10. Or read the whole thing from start to finish in one sitting, whatever works for you. You could read it more than once if you want to. Even if you have read it recently, you could read it again, and I promise you it will be helpful for you. And hopefully the things that we're going to touch on tonight will just kind of spur some thoughts, some curiosities in your thinking as you are reading it afresh. So that's what we want to do here. So here's just a synopsis, you know, in a concise way, what goes on from chapter 1 till chapter 10 in the book of Esther. So we've kind of got this big picture starting to be solidified in our thinking. The story takes place in the palace at Shushan. Some translations will render that Susa, the citadel of Susa. And it's one of the governmental centers of the great Medo-Persian Empire. The story begins in 483 BC in the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. And that's the Hebrew text gives his name that way. In Persian, his name would be Xerxes. If you studied world history in a secular setting, you probably saw this king referred to as King Xerxes. And his reign would ultimately last for 20 years, from 45 BC to 465 BC. Now, his wife's name at the outset of the story is a lady named Vashti. And because she defies her husband, Queen Vashti is dismissed. She's dethroned as queen. I'm always surprised that something even worse didn't happen to her. Maybe it did, and it's just not recorded for us in the scripture. But that happens in chapter 1. And then after an empire-wide beauty contest, which appears to involve each maiden demonstrating her ability to gratify the king sensually, a young Jewish girl named Esther is promoted from the harem to become queen. That's in chapter 2. And the fact that she's Jewish isn't made public. And sometime later, Esther's guardian, her, some would say her cousin, some would say her uncle in the ancient text, the exact nature of relationships aren't always as explicit as we have specific words for specific things. But this man is either an older cousin or her uncle. He's a civil servant involved in governmental matters there in the palace. And he overhears a plot to assassinate the king. And he reports it to the king via his cousin Esther. And the king's life is saved. And the record of those events, including Mordecai's role in delivering the king, I don't remember if I gave you his name or not, but that's the name of the uncle, the cousin, Mordecai. And his role in delivering the king was recorded in the official governmental record, the chronicles of the events taking place there in the palace. And we're told that right at the end of chapter 2. Now, sometime later, the king promotes Haman. And he's an evil man. He's an enemy of the Jews. But the king promotes him to become the head of the government of the empire. So it would be kind of akin to like the British prime minister, right? You've got a queen, but the person who really makes things happen, who administers and oversees the government, is the prime minister. So Haman is appointed essentially to that kind of a role. And Mordecai dislikes Haman as much as Haman dislikes Mordecai. And so Mordecai refuses to bow and show Haman the respect due his office. And in response, Haman determines to kill Mordecai, but that's not enough. Not just Mordecai, he wants to kill all of his people, the entire Jewish population across the entire Persian Empire. So Haman proposes an empire-wide genocide edict and convinces the king to record it into law and seal it with his ring, rendering the order irrevocable even by the king himself. And there's a specific date, and I've always puzzled over this as well, but there's a specific date which is set, and on that date the whole empire will rise up against the Jews and destroy them all. So that's what this law says. This is going to happen on such and such a date. As you might expect, Mordecai is distraught by this news, being a Jew. And as he's in mourning about it, he pleads with Esther to intercede with the king. Now, the king doesn't yet know that Esther is Jewish. And in those days, no one could approach the king uninvited, not even his wife, not even his advisors. He had to invite them, or there was some sort of a plan. And if someone approached the king, they could do so at their own peril. And if the king extended his scepter, as it were, then they would be received and things were fine. And if not, they would be executed. So Esther says, I'm not sure I'm excited about going in to see the king. And so at first she resists Mordecai's appeal. But eventually he persuades her to go to the king, even at the risk of her own life. That's in chapter 4. Now, everything up until now, those first four chapters, has transpired over a period of some 9 years. So, you know, you don't really know that from reading it, but from what we pick up, there's a few dates that are plugged in there, and we see that this is kind of a slowly moving story. Then all of a sudden, in a series of dramatic events over just 2 days, Esther hosts two dinner parties, and she invites the king and Haman. And at the same time, in the background, Haman is secretly planning to execute Mordecai sooner than the scheduled genocide. He just can't stand the guy, and he can't wait. So he's having the gallows constructed, and he's looking forward to executing Mordecai, and then the rest of his countrymen, those will come on the appointed day. But the tables are turned, so to speak. And Mordecai gets honored by the king, and Haman is executed on that very gallows he had constructed to kill Mordecai. And those 2 days and all those events happen in chapters 5 through 7. Now, that might make it seem like all is well, right? They all lived happily ever after. But even though Haman is no more, and even though now Mordecai has become the leading governmental official, the genocide edict is still in effect. And as I mentioned, even the king can't revoke it. So Esther pleads again with the king to write into law an authorization for the Jews to act in self-defense. And the king agrees. That happens in chapter 8. And then when the day comes for the planned attacks on the Jews, The Jews indeed act in self-defense against all who rise up against them. And really, the only one who rise up against them are passionate Jew haters. The rest of the people say, I don't want to incur the ire of the Jews fighting back against me. But those who do rise up against them, there is a great slaughter whereby many, many of the enemies of the Jews are killed by the Jews. And that's the first two-thirds or so of chapter 9. And the closing sections of the book, the last 13 verses of chapter 9 and the three verses of chapter 10, show how these events came to be remembered annually in what was then a new festival called Purim, which is celebrated by the Jewish people to this day. And it is among the Jews the most secular. It's not a secular celebration, because it's obviously sanctioned here in the Bible, but it's the least religiously oriented of the various feast days prescribed for the Jews. It's kind of maybe a little bit like our 4th of July kind of a thing. You know, I mean, we celebrate certain things about our country, the freedoms that we have, freedom of religion, those kinds of things. But the 4th of July is a national holiday. That Purim is kind of a national holiday celebrated by the Jews and to this day. And all the kids are given little rattles. And we'll talk about this a little bit at the end when we get to talking about Purim. And part of the observance of Purim is to read the book of Esther. And every time they read it, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, all the kids shake their rattles, right? It's kind of like us going, hiss, hiss, right? Hissing at the evil, vile enemy. And that's the way they celebrate Purim. And they feast, and they do all kinds of different things. But they celebrate the rescue of their people from the hands of Haman. And so that's the big picture. That's the book of Esther. You know, now, you know me, it'll take us a little while to work through the different pieces, parts of that. I have ambitions to do it in broad swaths. Come next Wednesday night and we'll find out how I did with that. But we're going to work our way through it. But I want you to kind of have in your mind the big picture. And I want to encourage you, as I said, to read it, you know, with those things in mind and with the things we're going to talk about now. So a second element of the big picture I want to mention is how the book of Esther fits into the full revelation of Scripture. I mentioned earlier that we see no direct ties with other Old Testament events and covenants. Now, chronologically, you know, it falls in there around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel, and that's where it falls in time-wise. But there's no reference to any particular connections with the people returning, the remnants returning, with religious observances, nothing. You know, none of those things are kind of tied in there. No covenants, no prophetic utterances, no examples of fulfilled prophecy mentioned in the book of Esther. Still, we need to understand, we need to recognize that God is the ultimate author of the book of Esther. And by the way, we really don't know who the human author even was. People have different ideas about that, but not too sure on that. But God is certainly behind it all. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. And God is the one who has determined the various details that are included for our consideration in this book. And in giving us the Bible, you know, God reveals his unified plan for all of history. And his plan is ultimately to unite all things in and through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why, of course, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are emphasized again and again and again and again. Because the climax of the purpose of God and the mystery of his will is in the person and work of his Son. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't see all those things so clearly, but we sure see them alluded to and pictured and foreshadowed in all kinds of different ways. But what I think, you know, the book of Esther, and people come up in some cases with some pretty contrived things from the book of Esther that they say, see, this is foreshadowing about Jesus or whatever, and maybe that's true, maybe they're a little allegorical, okay? But this, of this we can be sure. After they fall into sin, God pronounces these words to Satan. This is Genesis 3:15. Sometimes it's called the proto-evangelium, the first statement of gospel, the first gospel prophecy that we find in the Bible. And this is where, you know, obviously Adam and Eve have fallen. They've hidden from God. God comes to them, confronts them, makes them coverings of skins. But in the full course of that conversation, God makes some edicts. And one of the things he says to the serpent, he says to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we understand that ultimately that is saying that Satan, you can do your worst. You and your demons and your followers and all those haters, and ultimately Jesus is going to triumph. He'll bruise his heel. He will go to the cross. He will suffer and die, but he is going to rise again, ultimately be victorious. And the very thing where you think you're having victory, you are being crushed. You are being defeated. That's the essence of this prophecy. But even along the way, what we see happening throughout the Old Testament is we see the devil trying to stamp out God's people, trying to stop this promise from coming to pass. And as we work through the Old Testament, we come to find out that the promised Messiah, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham and the patriarchs, and he's going to descend from the kingly line of David. And you see the devil in various ways, right, through circumstance. I mean, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And there are principalities and powers, all these different things. And the devil along the way is looking to stop the Messiah from coming. He's looking to render him non-existent. You know, probably the most vivid example we see is in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod the Great orders the slaughter of the innocents. You know, every male child under the age of 2 is to be utterly destroyed. And that's Herod acting really as a servant of the devil, whether he knows it or not. He's got his own jealousies, his own insecurities, his own reasons for ordering that, but he's really just being a henchman of the devil to try and destroy the newborn Messiah, and of course, he fails. And we can see Haman kind of like that as well, as a foil of God's plan, as one who hated God's people, as one who is bent on destroying not just the one guy that he particularly doesn't like, but everyone who's part of his family, who is part of his lineage, who is part of his line, who is part of his people. And so he espouses this plan of genocide, and the king kind of unwittingly, he doesn't really have a dog in that fight, but that's fine. Okay, Haman, you want to do that? Fine, go ahead. And whether Haman realizes it or not, he is acting as an instrument of Satan to try and thwart God's plan for the promised Messiah. So, you know, if nothing else, we can take away the connection of the book of Esther to the overall unfolding drama of redemption in that kind of regard. All right. Let me have you take a look at Esther chapter 3. In verses 5-9. It's just kind of an interesting passage. Obviously, we'll talk about this more down the road. But this is when Haman is appointed to his high office, and everybody's supposed to bow and pay obeisance to him. And Mordecai's not going to do it. And verse 5 says, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, that's where Purim comes from, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it all into the king's treasury. So, you know, here's just this man and his action and his hatred, it so irrational and so extreme. And yet that has been the devil's working throughout history. And still Jesus was born. And still Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And still Jesus rose again. And still Jesus is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. And still Jesus will come again. And still Jesus will establish his kingdom on this earth. And the devil, you know, the beast, the false prophet, cast into the lake of fire. I mean, God's going to triumph. But the devil doesn't quit. And so we can take away from this that, you know what, we do expect opposition. Now, in our case, we're not Jewish. I mean, maybe there's one or two of you here who are, but I mean, we're not gathered as a synagogue, as a Jewish congregation. You know, we're New Testament believers, but we are in this day God's people, different from the Jews, but in there's some commonality there, and we should expect that those who reject the Savior and allow the devil to have reign over their life. Going to like us. They're going to try to stop us, squash us, silence us. But you know what, folks? Just like we see here in the book of Esther, they're not going to try it. God's going to win. God's going to accomplish his purpose. The book of Esther is just another example of how God keeps his promises, how he protects his people, how he accomplishes his purposes. And in this book, he does it through a succession of amazing coincidences and ironic reversals. So that's the big picture. Now, let's consider the key question. Where is God in the book of Esther? As I mentioned earlier, the name of God never appears from beginning to the end in the book of Esther. If you read the commentators, all kinds of explanations are offered. And the bottom line is that God's name does not appear in the book because God didn't want it to. Okay? I mean, whatever rationale, whatever thought, well, this was God's intention. You say, well, why would God not want his name to appear in the book? And my answer would be something like this. To teach us something, right? You say, okay, to teach us what? Well, let me suggest something like this. God wants to teach us that in the events of life, when he seems to be absent, he's not. You don't have to add his name to everything to explain his presence. He is omnipresent. You don't have to say God did this and God did that and God told me the next thing. The unfolding story of life is that God is active in the details. You know, the evidence of his working is not limited to the seeming lightning bolts of intervention. You know what I mean? Yes, God parted the Red Sea and he could do that again. And yes, God walked his people across the dry ground, across the Jordan, and he could do that again. And Jesus cleansed lepers and raised the dead and healed the sick, all those things, and can do it again. So there are those evidences of God's hand. But just as important and far more prevalent is that God is present in the humdrum of life, in the everyday events of life. In the ups and downs of life, God is working his purpose out. That's a key lesson that God has for us in the book of Esther. So although his name doesn't appear throughout the whole book, God is working. You'll find that as you read through the story. You'll see that he's at work in the refusal of Queen Vashti to submit to her husband's demands, which was an amazingly courageous, foolish, I don't know, but she did it. God is at work in the sleep patterns of the king. This is one of the just most beautiful things in the book of Esther. You know, there's this amazing little bit in the story where the king can't sleep. So he calls for the reading of the Chronicles of Palace Events. He says, I need something boring that will make me fall asleep. And so they come in, and what page do they open up to? They just happen to open up to the page that talks about how Mordecai was the one who reported via Esther that these two chamberlains were plotting his assassination. And the king says, wow, I kind of forgot that. I mean, Esther had told him, but maybe it didn't register or whatever, and now I kind of forgot about that. What did we ever do for this guy? And they said, well, we didn't do anything for this guy. And then that's what begins this whole reversal, you know? So next time you are dealing with insomnia, that might be God just doing something, okay? He might have something he wants you to see. The next time you pull out something even know we were even born to read, instead of bemoaning how boring it is, saying, you know what, God's got something here for me. Because God is busy in the humdrum, ordinary, little, seemingly inconsequential events of life. And yes, sometimes he does dramatic, you know, woo kind of things. But he accomplishes his will mostly in just little, subtle ways. And he's looking for people who are willing to trust him through those little, subtle ways and not panic and not get frustrated and not demand that he do something dramatic. He might, but that's not for us to require. He wants us to say, you know what, God, I see your hand at work, and I'm content to just keep walking down the path you've got me on, and depending on you and by your grace, you know, take the next step and trust you to be at work through all of these kinds of things. God overrules the hatred of Haman and the cunning plan of the devil through Haman to destroy God's people, and God uses insomnia and boring reading to turn the tables. C.H. Spurgeon has a lovely little section in a sermon that he preached along these lines about the absence of God. He says, although the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther, the Lord himself is there most conspicuously in every incident which it relates. And then using a metaphor, he says, I've seen portraits bearing the names of persons for whom they were intended, and they certainly needed them. Maybe you've got some portraits of old family members on the wall or on a table in your home, and people come in and say, who's that? And so sometimes people will put their name on it. And, you know, Spurgeon says, you know, so maybe you've got to say, Aunt Penelope, 1859. Because if you didn't say that, nobody else would have a clue who that is. In my wife's mom's house, there's in the stairwell this picture that I just love. It dates back sometime in the 1800s. And there's this couple, you know, and he's got this handlebar mustache, and it's black and white, this very kind of drab, stoic painting, or portrait picture, I guess, I don't know, of these two people, you know. And every time I see it, I just pause and look at it, and for whatever reason, it brings me some measure of pleasure, but every time I have to ask my wife to remind me who it is, you know. It's her great-great-grandma and grandpa Schmeichel, okay. And they don't have a sign on there. You know, and I see it, but I don't really know who it is. And Spurgeon says, you know, along those lines, I've seen portraits, and the name at the bottom is really important because otherwise you wouldn't have a clue who it was. Then he says, but we have all seen other portraits which required no name because they were such striking likenesses that the moment you looked upon them, you knew them. And so God takes his name out of Esther, so that the moment that we look into Esther again and again, we say, wow, that's God. Look at what God did. There's God. There's the hand of God. Look, that's no coincidence. Look at what God did there. And we don't need to have the text say, and God caused the king to struggle with insomnia. And God caused the chamberlain to bring the book and open to this exact page. And God caused this, and God caused this. Because when we just see it happening, we see that's God. There's God. Look at what God is doing. And God wants us to be able to examine our lives as well. He wants us to be able to look into the book of Esther and realize that we don't need to be told when it's God's hand. That it's evident if we'll look through eyes of faith. When God appears to be most absent in your life, trust me, he is at work. And with that in mind, let me introduce a third key component in our consideration of the book, just very briefly here, and I'll call this the main emphasis. And that is God's providence as highlighted in the book of Esther. And we'll talk about this a lot, about the concept of providence. So this is just a very brief introduction tonight. There are scores of good definitions of God's providence. And I thought about putting this on the screen, but I don't want you to write it down because I'm not advocating that this is the definition of providence that answers every need. But here's the gist of it. In essence, God's providence is his active, wise, and continuous care and control over the universe and all human history. And it's his unrelenting work by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the purposes for which he created. So it's God bringing about, just in all kinds of circumstantial ways, in all kinds of providential ways, the exact things that he wants to see unfold. that he does that without constraining people's will. And it's just, it's an amazing reality. But it is utterly so. So in other words, the heathen may rage. Powerful kings may issue their unalterable decrees. The devil may conspire to destroy God's work and bring every resource that he has to bear upon it. But God still overrules. And he does it in large, dramatic ways. And he does it in small, easily missed, seemingly insignificant ways. One of the systematic theology books I have on my shelves was written in the early 1900s by a guy named Augustus Hopkins Strong. And writing about, I love that name, right? We don't use names like that anymore. In writing about the works of God, and in particular about God's providence, Strong says this. He says, providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. You know, we tend to think about, I need to focus on one thing or concentrate on one thing. Well, God concentrates on everything, everywhere, all the time. You know, nothing escapes his view. Nothing transpires that he's not just right there with it on. It's his concentration, his attention concentrated everywhere. And then Strong goes on to add that God's providential care is both microscopic as well as telescopic. Right? Down to the smallest of details, to the farthest away, makes everything, you know, big, and his hand is directly upon it. I need to wrap up for tonight, but just to recap, God is not directly mentioned in the book of Esther, not even once, but he is certainly active and present. And as we read through the story, God, in essence, gives us an invitation to look in that book for his activity, as well as in our lives. And even though in the book we won't find it referred to as such, we will see it. We will find a series of odd coincidences, and I can put that in quotes, and ironic reversals that reveal God's hand throughout the unfolding. And in my opinion, that's the central theme God wants us to take away from this book. Hopefully God has used my thoughts on the book of Esther tonight to make you at least curious, and to read it a little differently, with a little bit more seeking for, let me see what God is doing here. Look at how this happens. That's funny, sometimes when you've kind of had your perspective, spurred a little bit, suddenly you see things that you never noticed before. Suddenly you make connections that you didn't see. So let me encourage you to go to the book looking to that end. And as you read the book of Esther, you can say, there's God. That's God. Look at what God did there. But let's not stop with that. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul writes, whatsoever things were written aforetime, he's talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning. The hour there is we as New Testament believers. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience, through endurance, comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That means that as we encounter the providence of God in the book of Esther, we need to realize that the same God and his same providence can be seen in our lives too, sometimes dramatically, most of the time in countless little ways. But God wants us to see it, to take note of it, to say to ourselves, there's my God. That's God at work in my life. Look at what God is doing. What he's done. And as we do, there is comfort and endurance and hope for all that lies ahead. Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray that you would just help us in this study of the book of Esther to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be helped by it. Bless us now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. In Jesus' name.